share with us in our study in the Bible class on the restoration period. As you can see from our board, this is the period that we are studying together. We have been studying it for a few weeks now, and in the will of the Lord, we will continue to study it for a few more weeks as well. This is a period that deals with the history of the nation of Israel following their exile in the land of Babylon. There are six books in our Bible that relate to the restoration period. Three of them are historical books, and three of them are prophetical books. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the historical books, and Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the prophetical books. We have begun our study in the book of Ezra, and we have fitted the book of Haggai into the chronological study as it fits in between chapters 4 and 5. And we are going to bypass the book of Zechariah because Dr. Johnson expounded that book last year. And now we have come back to the book of Ezra in the chronological development and have completed chapters 5 and 6. And this morning we come in our study to a new book, a new section, and it is the book of Esther in our Bible. So let's open our Bible, shall we, to the book of Esther, and we will begin a five-week study in the book of Esther as it fits chronologically into the restoration period. Can you see? By way of introduction, let's notice four, to be exact, basic things. First of all, chronologically, how exactly does the book of Esther fit into our period? We are noticing now in the book of Ezra, which is the historical book, that there is a period of about 58 years between chapters 6 and 7 of that book. 33 years after the completion of the temple, Ezra chapter 6, the book of Esther begins. 25 years after the beginning of the book of Esther, we move into Ezra chapter 7, and Ezra leads the second expedition back from the land of Babylon, and the spiritual reform takes place in the land of Israel and in Jerusalem. So chronologically, Esther fits in between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra, and technically it begins in about the year 483, as we shall notice. Now, at the very beginning of our study on the restoration period, we handed out a chronological development for the restoration period. Now, I know there are some new folks with us who were not here at the beginning, and I have a number more of these run off this week. There is a pile of them here at the front, and at the end of the class, Charles Lacey will be at the back door with another group. And if you would like to get a sheet with the chronological program for the restoration period, the dates and where each of the books and the chapters fits into this period, then make sure you pick up one of these papers and keep it with you. There's one thing that in a class like this you can sort of take for granted that you can't take for granted in an 11 o'clock service, and that is that you folks are reading along with us and you're doing a little bit of preparation. And I'm going to take for granted this morning that you have read the book of Esther, and especially that you're sort of acquainted with the first couple of chapters where we are going to begin our study this morning. Chronologically, it's 483 between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. The canonicity of the book of Esther has been questioned and challenged on almost every hand. It was one of the last books in the Old Testament to be accepted into the canon of Scripture, and that is because of some very obvious things that are lacking in the book of Esther. For instance, there's no mention of God anywhere in the book. Esther is never quoted in the New Testament. There is nothing supernatural that takes place in the book of Esther. There is not one reference to prayer in the book. The law and sacrifices are completely missing from the book. And it's for these five reasons especially that the canonicity of the book of Esther has been challenged and questioned by Bible critics down through the centuries. This week I was talking to Dr. Walke, who is our speaker at the 11 o'clock service, about the book of Esther, and he asked me three questions. And I'd like to leave those three questions with you, and we're going to study them a little bit in our study in the next few classes together. The first question he asked me about this book, and he says that these are the three questions that really create the problem as far as the critics are concerned with this book. The first question is something like this. How come the name of God is never mentioned in the book? Israelites come to the very brink of disaster. Death faces the nation in the face. And yet they don't pray, and there's no mention of God. Why not? The second question carries one step further. If the book of Esther relates the preservation of the people of God and the nation of Israel, which we shall see it certainly does, then how does one account for the 6 million Jews that are slaughtered in World War II? And that creates a very great moral problem. How do you account for that? The third question that creates a great problem, as far as critics are concerned, relates to the slaughter that takes place in the book. What is to be the attitude of the Christian, of you, towards the slaughter of the Persians at the hand of the Israelites? Are we to rejoice? If so, how come God never puts his seal of approval upon the Feast of Purim, which is the feast that commemorates the slaughter of the Persians and the deliverance of the Jews? God never approves of that feast. It never has God's approval. Why not? Now, it's these questions that raise real problems about the canonicity of the book. We're not going to answer them this morning, but in our study together, I hope we will come to some answers, and what I would like to challenge you to do is to be thinking along these lines as you read through the book and see if you can come up with some answers so that if you were challenged about the validity of this book, you would be able to propose some answers to these questions. The contributions of the book of Esther really make up the third thing that we would like to study, just by way of introduction. Basically, it seems to me that there are 5 major contributions made by the book of Esther to the Christian today and to the canon of the Word of God. The first contribution is a very significant one in that Esther is the only book that deals with the Israelites outside their land during the times of the Gentiles. Now, did you catch that? Ezra and Nehemiah deal with them in the land. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi deal with them in the land. The New Testament books deal with them in the land. We are living this morning still in the times of the Gentiles. And the mass of the Jewish people are still outside the land. And that's why it seems to me that there's a very great relevance between what we're going to discover in the book of Esther and what in fact is true today of the Jewish people who, in the times of the Gentiles, are still living outside the land. Now, this is one of the great contributions of the book of Esther. It is the only book in our Bible that gives us a record of these Jewish people outside the land during the times of the Gentiles. There are 4 other contributions, and with your permission, we shall bypass them this morning and study them as we come to them in our study of the book during our exposition. I mention them so that in your notes, if you would like to make a space for 2, 3, 4, and 5, as we come to them, you'll be able to come back and fill in these various contributions, and I hope that by the end of our study, you will have a good list of at least 5 reasons why the book of Esther is a very great contribution to the canon of the Word of God. Fourthly, this morning, by way of introduction, how would you classify the book of Esther? Well, in our English Bible, it's classified as an historical book. And isn't it rather interesting that it's at the end of the historical books? Chronologically, it fits between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra. But in the organization of the books in our English Bible, it's the last of the historical books, not without significance. It deals with Israel outside the land during the times of the Gentiles. And that condition has persisted from the time of Esther up until our very present day today. And it seems to me very significant that the last of the historical books presents this picture of the nation of Israel. If you were going to classify it from the Hebrew Bible, you wouldn't consider it as an historical book, but as one of the rolls. And it is lumped together with 4 other books that make up the 5 rolls in the Hebrew Bible: Ruth, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Song of Solomon, and the book of Esther. They make up 5 rolls, and they are lumped together because at annual festivals, these books were read in their entirety. And Esther, of course, when the Feast of Purim was held and still is held by the Jewish people today, the book of Esther is the book that is read at that annual festival. And the same can be said of the other five, the other four rolls that are lumped together. If you're going to classify it by the English Bible, it would be a historical book. By the Hebrew Bible, it would be one of the rolls. If you're going to classify it according to literature, you would consider it as a drama. And I read through the book this week and was really impressed once again with the drama that's contained in this book. And that's the way we plan to study it together in our study for the next few weeks. Esther is a beautiful drama. I was studying during this week a book written by Dr. Elizabeth Woodbridge entitled The Drama, Its Law, and Its Technique. And in this book, she proposes that there are five basic components to an English drama, or to a drama in English literature. It can be diagrammed in various ways. It seems to me the book of Esther is diagrammed this way. Here are the five parts. It begins with an introduction. And this takes up chapters 1 and almost chapter 2, except for the last couple of verses. Then you have the rising action. And this is where the conflict begins to set in and the tensions begin to take place. And this rising action takes us from just the end of chapter 2, verse 21, into the end of chapter 6. You reach the climax in chapter 7 of the book of Esther, and then you begin your down action, your falling action, chapters 8 and 9. And according to Dr. Woodbridge, the last part of a drama is called a catastrophe. Now, this presents a real problem to the student of Esther, because the last part of the book of Esther, the final phase, is chapter 10, of course, and you could hardly call that a catastrophe. And as we study it, we shall have to make some adjustment, and I think it will be a very significant adjustment in the terminology as we come to the last part of the drama. So this is the way that we're going to study the book of Esther. It is a beautiful drama that takes place, and it could take place on any stage, on any screen, because of the drama that's involved in it. And we shall follow it through these five stages and see as the story unfolds what the contribution of this story is to the overall canon of the Word of God. This morning, then, it is our purpose to consider the introduction. And we're going to begin right here, chapter 1, verse 1, and come on to chapter 2, verse 20. Once again, according to Dr. Woodbridge, there are four purposes for the introduction of a drama. And I found it very interesting, loving English literature myself, to note her four purposes and then to read through the introduction and to discover that what she says ought to be true of every introduction to an English drama is in fact really true to the drama as it takes place here in our book of Esther. And what we would like to study together this morning, then, in our introduction, are the four things that an introduction ought to do for a drama, and discover that these really are true in our book of Esther. The first thing that the drama ought to do is to hint at the place and the time in which the drama is going to take place. And that, of course, is done in our first two verses of our book of Esther. Let's notice them, shall we, please? Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast. And we discover some very interesting and significant things from the very introduction of this book concerning the drama. Where does it take place? In the kingdom of Persia, the great world empire that has superseded the Babylonian empire, an empire of 127 provinces, stretching from India clear across to Africa to Ethiopia. One of those provinces we've already studied in the book of Ezra. It's the province that takes in Syria and Palestine. Tekni, the governor last week in our study, was the governor over that particular province. 127 provinces, a massive world empire. Narrowing it down, the story takes place in the capital of that empire, Shushan, called Susa, really, the other name for it. And narrowing it still closer, it takes place in the palace, in the capital of the kingdom of Persia. When does it take place? Well, we've already had this identified for us, because it's during the reign of Ahasuerus. He had a 20-year reign from 485 to 465 B.C. And in our third verse, we discover it's in the third year of Ahasuerus. So we have pinpointed precisely when the drama takes place. It is in the year 483, just in the third year of this great Persian king, Ahasuerus, who in fact is the son of Darius, the Darius that we have already studied in connection with the decree in Ezra chapters 5 and 6. The second thing that an introduction ought to do is to introduce the speakers. And this, of course, is what takes place in our introduction pretty well anyway. We have three of the four main speakers introduced. Ahasuerus, the king, is one of the main characters. He is already introduced to us. He was the one who follows Darius, the great king at Daniel's time, the great king who issues the decree for the completion of the temple. Ahasuerus is one of the speakers. Esther is the second. Mordecai is the third. And the fourth main character in the book is not introduced until we get into the rising action. And his name, of course, is Haman. And we shall discuss and discover a great deal about that person as we get into the rising action. The third thing, and the third and fourth are the main things for our study this morning. The third thing an introduction must do is that it must give enough facts to understand the drama. And this is the function of chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther. If we did not have chapters 1 and 2, there are certain things through the drama that we would never be able to understand. For example, the first two chapters, or the introduction, explain how come a Jewish girl is on the throne of Persia. How come a Jewess is the queen with King Ahasuerus? And the introduction explains it. In the first 9 verses of chapter 1, we have the three feasts that King Ahasuerus designs. The first feast is for the officials, the second is for the people, and the third feast is for the women. And it seems from contemporary history that he is calling together all of the officials of his great kingdom in order to discuss the possible or the proposed exploits of Persia against Greece. And as all of these officials from his great kingdom gather at the palace and at the capital to discuss the exploits, he has a feast of 180 days for all of the officials, then at the end of it for the people, and also for the women. He comes to the end of this great time of feasting, the 7-day feast that climaxes it all. And at the end of the 7 days, he, with all of his lords and officials, who have been drinking excessively for a period of days in a state of drunken debauchery, commands that his wife, Vashti, who was an exceedingly beautiful woman, come out and indecently expose herself before the lords and the officials of the kingdom. And Vashti, because of her modesty, refuses to do so. The Jewish Talmud and Jewish tradition says that when he expected her to come out, it was in an indecent display of her beauty to the people of the kingdom. And because of her modesty, she refuses to come. And Ahasuerus is very embarrassed over the refusal of his wife to come out and expose herself before the peoples of the kingdom. This creates the dilemma that moves through the story. What is to be done? Well, everyone, of course, is very frightened, especially the officials, because the wife of the king has dared to disobey him. She's refused to respond to a command from the king. And it's J. Vernon McGee who suggests that in verse 16 of our chapter, this gentleman by the name of Memucan is the proverbial little henpecked husband who is frightened to death of his big old wife and who refuses to go home for fear that his wife will take the example of Vashti and break him to pieces. So poor Memucan leads a group of the officials and says to the king, "King, we've got to do something about this. If you allow your wife to disobey you, then what do you expect the other wives to do? And you know what my wife is like." You can almost hear him say. And so in verse 19, we find that Memucan makes this proposal. "If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she." Chapter 1 of Esther contains the deposition of Vashti, the Persian queen, the wife of Ahasuerus. There is a break of about 4 years between chapters 1 and chapter 2. This is why it says at the beginning of chapter 2, "After these things, And it's very interesting that contemporary history tells us that it was these things took up his war against the Greeks. And the Persians were defeated both in an army and in a navy battle by the Greeks during this four-year time between chapters 1 and 2. After these things, Ahasuerus comes back, and Herodotus, who is one of the historians, tells us that when he returned from his battle against the Greeks, that he paid much attention to his harem. And it almost seems, as you move into chapter 2, that the servants are very frightened of what is going to happen now, because they seem to sense a little softening in the heart of Ahasuerus towards his deposed wife, Vashti. And so their proposal is this, verse 2 of chapter 2. Then let the, said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all of the provinces. And in verse 4, and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. And then we move into a very interesting thing, which is really the prototype of a very outstanding American tradition. We call it the Miss America pageant. Here's where it all began, way back here. And it was on the sides of the Euphrates River. Instead of Atlanta City, we call it Euphrates City, I suppose. And the Miss Persia pageant takes place. It attracts people from all over the kingdom. Why not? The prize was the crown, to be the queen with Ahasuerus. One of the persons it attracts is an orphan. A beautiful Cinderella story seems to take place. An orphan by the name of Hadassah, whose Persian name was Esther. She was reared by her cousin Mordecai, and being beautified and prepared for the beauty contest, Esther seems to win the favor of the persons in charge of it, and ultimately, when we come down to the end of the chapter, she wins the favor of Ahasuerus, and she is chosen by him to be his wife, and given the throne and the crown, she becomes the queen of Persia. Now that explains how come a Jewish girl is on the throne. And so it accomplishes its purpose. It gives us some facts to help us understand the drama that is about to take place. But it explains more than how come a Jewish girl is on the throne. It explains how she could accomplish her mission to be the savior of the Jewish people. Because if we notice in chapter 2, verse 10, for instance, it says, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred. She didn't tell them that she was a Jewess. For Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And again in verse 20, after she is chosen, it says, Esther had not yet showed her kindred or her people as Mordecai had charged her. And so she is able to accomplish her role as the savior and deliverer of the people, as the plot unfolds and the climax takes place in chapter 7, because no one knew she was a Jewess. She had hidden her identity, her racial identity at least. And the introduction gives us that little insight into this so that we'll understand the drama. Now, frankly, I think this is very important, friends, not because I like to study literature, but because any Bible student obviously would ask himself, how come 2 chapters out of 10 are devoted to a beauty contest? There must be some significance to this. And there is. It tells us how she assumes her position, but it tells us more than that. It tells us how Mordecai happens to be at the gate of the palace. We shall study, as we move into the rising action, that 2 exceedingly significant things take place at the gate of the palace. And they involve Mordecai. Now, how come Mordecai's there? The introduction gives us that information. It tells us that he is the cousin, that he was the one who's responsible for the bringing of Esther and entering her in the beauty contest. And after she wins the contest and becomes the queen, he stations himself at the gate of the palace to keep constant communication with her. And we shall see that it's in that position at the gate of the palace that he is very instrumental in the program that's and the plot that's going to unfold. The fourth thing that is given to us in our introduction that helps us to explain the story contains Ahasuerus. How do you account for the fact that this king could sit by and so glibly consider the slaughter of all of the Jewish people? Or do nothing to stop the slaughter of his own people? And that's one of the things that impresses a person as they read through the drama. What kind of a guy is this king? And we would never know if it were not for the introduction. Because the introduction gives us an insight into the character of Ahasuerus that helps us to understand the whole play. What kind of a man is it that would ask his wife to expose herself to a drunken group of men who want to feast their eyes upon her beauty? That's the kind of a man Ahasuerus was. He was an intemperate, impassionate, cruel, depraved king. And history from this period of time gives us several incidents that tell us something of the makeup of this guy. It's Jewish tradition that Vashti was executed at the end of chapter 2, verse 4. After he had inclined towards her once again, and the servants moved against it, that Vashti was executed at this particular time. And this is the kind of a man he is. And I think that this is one of the real reasons why we have chapters 1 and 2. It explains us what kind of a person we're dealing with in Ahasuerus as we come through the book. The introduction then is designed to give us enough facts to understand the drama. The fourth thing that the book is designed to do is to set the tone for the whole of the book. It sets the tone for the whole of the book of Esther. And it's at this point that I would like to suggest to you the second great contribution of the book of Esther to our canon. Its first contribution is that it records, the only place it records, the history of the Jewish people outside the land of Israel in the times of the Gentiles. The second great contribution of this book, and in some respects the greatest contribution of this book, is that it is a dramatic exposition of the doctrine of providence. And that tone is set for us in the introduction, chapters 1 and 2. It was Matthew Henry that said, "If the name of God is not found here, surely his finger is seen." It was Scroggie in his commentary on this book who said, "God is seen here in mystery, if not in manifestation." And it almost seems to me, friends, as I read through Esther, and especially through the introduction, that what you've got is God hiding down behind the scenery, and all you see is that. He's behind all of the props and all of the character, but one who has any spiritual perception cannot fail to see that it's the hand of God that's moving here. He foresees a crisis that's going to develop in relation to the nation of Israel. Chapter 7. They're all going to be slaughtered. He overrules that crisis without any miraculous intervention. And he overrules in that crisis because of the preparation that he makes back in chapters 1 and 2 by putting Esther on the throne. Now that's providence. That's providence. The word providence comes from two Latin words, pro video, which means to see beforehand, or we would say foresight. Baxter defines the word providence, or the word that we are studying here this morning, providence as the activity of God that arises from his foresight. Now catch that. This is providence. It's the activity of God that springs, that rises, that's motivated, that comes to the surface because of his foresight. God foresees a crisis, and it's in the basis of that crisis that he moves in chapters 1 and 2. And all of his activity in the birth, in the beauty contest, and in the putting of Esther on the throne, all of this activity is in the light of the crisis that he foresees to take place in chapter 7. And that's providence. It's not any miraculous intervention of God. It is God manipulating by his sovereign power non-miraculous events in order to bring about the fulfillment of his purpose and glory to himself. Can I repeat that? This is providence. It's not miraculous intervention by God. A prophet doesn't appear on the scene and declare the word of God. There isn't some miracle from heaven or some crash of thunder. It's the non-miraculous manipulation of events by God, so that through these non-miraculous events, he fulfills his purpose and he brings glory to himself. That's providence. God foresees the crisis at the end of the book of Genesis for the nation of Israel. There's a physical crisis because famine has come into the land. There's a spiritual crisis because Israel, the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, are depraved and they're going after sin, and they are being threatened by the syncretic religions of the land of Canaan. And God foresees the crisis, and he moves. And he works with a man by the name of Joseph. And through non-miraculous events, he manipulates circumstances until Joseph is seated in the place of authority in Egypt. And that was God's providence. Activity that's based upon his foresight. So that when the crisis comes, God overrules in that crisis through the manipulation of these non-miraculous events. That's providence. And I'd like to say this morning, friends, that you and I are living in the period of God's providence. It can be demonstrated that the history of mankind, especially from Abraham, can be divided into periods of time when God moved miraculously by intervention and God moved silently by providence. And ever since the end of the New Testament church period, you and I have seen a period of God's providence. For 1900 years, we've been in a period when God has been working non-miraculously, manipulating events so that he's overruling in crises, and he is ultimately working towards his own glorification and the fulfillment of his purpose. We are living in a period of time when God works by providence. Activity that is based on his foresight. That's one of the very first characteristics of God's providence. He moves in the light of what he foresees. I have a very good friend who has served the Lord for many years in Angola. And he tells the story of one day going to the post office and receiving a massive gift of money from Christians back in America through a missionary organization that sent money out to him weekly, or monthly rather. And every month he received a gift from various Christians, and they all sent it to this one forwarding agency, and he received this gift. But this month, when he opened up the envelope, he was utterly astounded to see the immensity of the gift that these Christians in America sent to him. It had been deposited in the bank in New York City. But just the size of it made him stand in the post office in Angola and be utterly amazed and astounded by it. He wondered why. And it was next week that his wife was diagnosed with a very serious illness, and she had to be flown home within 2 days to America for very serious surgery. Now that's God's providence. That's God's providence. He foresees a crisis, and he acts or he works in the light of what he foresees. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience or not, but frankly, I've had it many, many times. I've sat in a service, and I've listened to Dr. Johnson speak, or I've studied myself, and I've spoken to you folks. And I have found out that in that very next week, sometimes in the very next day, God has given to me from his word the very thing I needed for a crisis that was going to arise in my life. Have you ever had that experience? That's God's providence. And right here this morning, dear friends, I'd like to tell you that God in his foresight knows every situation that's before you this week. And as you sit down in the morning and you open up the Bible to read a few verses, what God delights to do is to give you something from his word that will fortify you and prepare you for the crisis that's going to take place. That's providence. He acts. He ministers to us in our spiritual needs in the light of a crisis that he foresees, and he prepares us for it. Providence not only is God's action rising from his foresight, but it is, secondly, non-miraculous. And that's one of the great characteristics of providence. It's a non-miraculous thing. One of the things that I think has transformed my life more than anything else was an experience I had as a young man, married only about a year and a half, having taught school for 2 years, and very, very concerned about what I was going to do with my life. We had been teaching in a little town about 250 miles from Toronto, and I felt that the Lord sort of wanted me to serve him in some kind of full capacity, but I didn't know when and I didn't know where. And my wife and I had gone through a time of real anxiety for about 6 months during that school year. Finally, in the spring, we decided that we would take a step forward. And we wrote to the elders in our home assembly in Toronto, and told them of our concern about God's will and moving out into the Lord's work, and asked if we could meet with them over the Easter vacation to discuss plans for being commended to the Lord's work. We wrote the letter and mailed it to Toronto to the elders. Unknown to us, while my wife and I were going through this time of great exercise and anxiety, the elders in our home assembly were also going through that same anxiety. And they had had a meeting, and at one of the meetings, one of the men said, "Say, what's that guy McCrae doing anyway?" And they started talking about McCrae. And they started wondering about what he was going to do. And somehow God started moving in their hearts. And you know what they decided? They designated the correspondent to write to a Bill McCrae 250 miles up in the little town of Renfrew and ask him if he could come down to Toronto during the Easter vacation to meet with the elders and to discuss his plans for the future in serving the Lord. I mailed my letter, and they mailed their letter to me, and our letters crossed in the mail. And can you imagine, dear Christians, when we received that letter, what exactly took place in our hearts? Can you imagine? That's providence, not miraculous. No cloud from heaven and no great voice from heaven, but it's God manipulating circumstances and events in the light of his foresight. He sees the crisis and he moves and he works. That's God's providence. And that's the whole book of Esther. And the tone for that whole book is set in chapters 1 and 2 in the introduction, where he's moving in a beauty contest and he's moving in a massive world empire to bring a beautiful young orphan girl to the throne of Israel, of Persia. I'd like to say, as we come to the conclusion this morning of our study, that the third thing about God's providence is this. It is always good because it is designed to fulfill his glory. It's always good because it moves toward the fulfillment of his purpose and his glory. Now let me say to you this morning, as we sit here in our class right here this morning, Christians, and as we look around to the week that's before us, I want you to know that God is aware of every crisis that you're going to meet this week. He knows every temptation that you're going to face. God is aware of every situation that's before us. And God's providence is to work in our lives this morning through the ministry of his word. Tonight, through your moments of prayer with the Lord. This afternoon, when you take those 5 minutes to sit down and read through the book of Esther, God is working, trying to prepare us and equip us for the crisis that he foresees in our lives. And I like to think that everything that takes place in my life today, everything, the very situation that I'm in right today, friends, is by the design of God in view of his foresight. He knows tomorrow. And if he's saying no to me today about something, then I ought to thank him and I ought to praise him. Because he knows the foresight. He has the foresight. He knows tomorrow. And he's working today in view of the tomorrow, in view of the foresight. And when he starts opening doors and he starts moving, even though I'm so uncertain and I have so many questions, and when we left school teaching, our supervising principal leaned across the desk and he says, "Bill, I can't understand you." And I felt like saying, "Well, Mr. Gay, I have questions sometimes too, and I can hardly understand it." But when we're in that situation, what we do is we just trust God. We just give our lives to him. And we say, "Lord, we're going to trust you because of your foresight and the circumstances that you're leading us through and the doors that you're opening and the difficulties that we have, the no's and the yeses and the positives and the negatives. All of those, Lord, we accept from your hand because we know that in your providence you are acting today in the light of your foresight for the crises and the opportunities and the situations in the future." That's the kind of a God you have, Christian. Let's trust him. Let's love him. And let's give our lives without reservation to him and say, "Oh Lord, move in my life today in view of what you see tomorrow for me." Let's bow, shall we, and close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are a sovereign God. We thank you that you control all things by the word of thy power. We thank you for the wonderful way that you work silently, mysteriously, by your hand in our lives. And this morning we would just, again without reservation, O God, give our lives to thee and pray that thou wilt move within us and through us in the light of thy great sovereign purpose
and the light of thine ultimate glory. And today, Lord, help us to accept thy will, to accept thy providence, because we recognize that it is in the light of thy great foresight. Do bless thy word, and we pray for the ministry of the word to follow, and ask, O God, that it might prepare us and be used by thyself in the light of what thou dost see we need today and we shall need during this week. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.